We're turning for our scripture reading today to the Revelation to John, the Apocalypse. We're turning to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the letter to the church of Ephesus, verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you're wondering if this is also looking toward our congregational meeting on Wednesday, you're right, but don't read more into it than that. This is true for us always, as are all the letters. But this is very foundational to any church that wants to please God and grow in His grace. And so, yes, it is preparative. Let's ask the Lord for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for Your mercies to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the love that You have given us by knowing of Your love for us. And we thank You for the clarity of Your word, the many promises for those who seek to live according to it, the warnings for those who do not, and even for those who are deceived and think they are, but know not what spirit they are of. We ask, Lord, that by Your Spirit we might know Your truth, we might understand Your mind and Your heart, and live according to it. Plant Your word in our hearts and minds. And so bless us in this day, and bless us everywhere that Your word is proclaimed. Lead Your servants by Your Spirit to speak Your word in truth and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Thursday, from John chapter 1, we looked at the light shining in the world from the beginning. And we heard, it is written, that the word, or the darkness, has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. We see conflict. The light is the truth of God, in His justice and mercy, revealed especially in Jesus. Jesus, who is the hope of eternal life. The darkness is the world of unbelief, refusing to give thanks to God, making idols because it thinks it can control them, trying always to save its own life. So we see conflict from the beginning. And we also see that the light wins the fight. The darkness cannot stand against it, cannot overcome it. But here's the thing. How does light fight? What does the war look like? Let's say it was at night, or we could shut these windows really well and we could turn out the lights and it was dark in here. And I have a flashlight in my hand. I didn't bring a prop. I thought, whatever. I have a flashlight in my hand.
What am I going to do? The room is dark. I got a flashlight. I got a light. I'll turn it on. I'll throw it. I'll swing it through the air. Pound the pulpit with it. Or I could turn it on. I could let it shine. I actually have a light that you turn it on and I could point it at the clock and then I could push it up out of its casing and it's a lantern and it lights up the whole room. Pretty cool. Shadows disappear like they were never there. Where'd they go? My point is only that that is how the light fights. It shines. And it's not just warm. It shows beauty. It strengthens the spirit. It lets us walk without stumbling. And the darkness disappears like a phantasm. A shadow. No reality. What an awesome weapon, the light. You think about it. Hatred is a lack of love. Envy is a lack of satisfaction. Bitterness is a lack of hope. Pride is a loss of truth. Immorality, which is idolatry, is a loss of the knowledge of God. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And he means then, shine the light of love and truth and faithfulness and the joy of the Holy Spirit, eternal life in Jesus, and the darkness disappears. It will. Believe it. The one who holds the stars in his hand said so. Now, Satan is not stupid. Sometimes. Some ways, yes, he is. But he's also very clever. Read the Screwtape Letters by Lewis. Love and truth are very closely tied together. And they're strong together. But they're not exactly the same thing. And what we see is that Satan always tries to divide and conquer. He's like a lion seeking to split the children of God off on their own so that he can much more easily kill them. You know, that's how a lion hunts. Splits them off from the herd and then takes them down one at a time, however many he wants. Satan also seeks to divide love and truth and to attack these things one at a time. He's much more successful. And actually, if he can divide them, he can also divide us on that basis. But Jesus said, "For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And he also said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The first he said to Pilate, John 19, when he was about to be crucified. The second he said to his disciples, John 13:35, right? We remembered that. We memorized that when we were four. Satan divides, and there's darkness. Christ unites, and there's light. But how? How does this all work? Our theme from that letter to Ephesus in Revelation is live in love or lose the light. live in love, or lose the life. And I want to show first that they had so much right, but then how right itself can go so wrong. So first, let's indeed look at what is written there. They had so much right. I've always found the letter to the Ephesians especially challenging personally. Not the only one, but this letter always speaks very personally to me. I've always cared about truth. And when I say that, I don't mean I'm so smart. I just wanted to understand. As a matter of fact, it might be because I'm not so smart that I want to understand. When I was in grade one, they threatened to make me do it over again if I didn't do better. But I want to understand. I want to know the truth. I want to know reality. I don't want to be deceived. I wrestled with the Word of God. God chose you from before the world was created to be His very own. And the same word saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. And we can try to explain that by pushing one off the side and under the carpet and just holding on to the other one. Or we can say, no, I don't think that's the way it works. There's something more to be heard here. I thought long about Paul saying, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And he's talking about justification and salvation. And yet James says, so you see, you're not saved by faith alone. Faith is completed by works. Huh? But they're both from God. You can't choose one and not the other. If you care about truth, you pursue the unity of thought until you get it. Now perhaps we've all spent considerable energy on those things. Maybe we still are. They're the kind of things, especially, I think, that when we're teenagers, we wrestle with it. We think, that's not possible. But more broadly, I know that many of us care about truth in a more basic sense. We're not trying to look like the world around us. We're not trying to be accepted by the world. We don't want to be accepted by the darkness. We've made our peace with the words of Jesus in John 16 when he says, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so we find it quite easy to identify with the letter to the Ephesians, who are commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at what they were doing right and you say, what more could anybody want? That is a good recommendation. And they were highly recommended, highly commended by the Lord Jesus. He said, I've been walking among you. I've seen your works and your toil and your patience and endurance. I've seen you test the apostles and found them to be false. These are not small things. He says, I've seen your works. That was not a criticism. He wasn't saying, I've seen that you're trying to gain your salvation by the works of the law. He said, no, I've seen that you've received salvation and you've been working for the benefit of others in thanksgiving, striving for them. He said, I've seen your patient endurance and your toil. In every likelihood, this is written when they've been serving the Lord for almost a generation, close to 20 years. He's seen them striving year in, year out. And it was costing them. It was costing them reputation. It was costing them the loss of property. Read Hebrews 10. That's general. And perhaps we should look especially at the whole matter of testing those that call themselves apostles. They were having the members of the Ephesian church were having to oppose people claiming
to speak in the name of Jesus and telling them a much easier gospel to hang on to and run with.
That couldn't have been easy. Have you ever run through Scripture and tried to ask yourself, what would they have been involved in? What would they have had to test and prove false? I let my mind wander a little bit through the New Testament to see what kind of heresies they probably would have had to deal with. I thought of the letter to the Galatians and the Colossians. They especially had to oppose those who were trying in the name of Christ to impose Jewish customs and laws. Set apart days and years and seasons. Don't taste, don't touch. In the name of Christ. That's hard. No doubt they had to deal with that as well. And ultimately they had to overcome that because the unity of the church was depending on getting that right. And otherwise they'd break up into 1,000 quarrels over all kinds of stuff. Last week from 1 John 4 and many other places, we see people denying that Jesus is the very Son of God, to be worshipped with the Father, or the reverse, that He was God, but did not actually really forever take upon Himself human flesh to take away our sin. And people would claim to be speaking from Christ as they did this. They'd be claiming that they were apostles. They would have been toiling to keep people from wandering off, from quitting the gatherings of God's people. We know from Hebrews 10 that those gatherings were hurting them, were costing them. And these false apostles would say, you don't need to take all that on yourself. We believe in Jesus. That's what's important, believing in Jesus. And you can have the best of both worlds. And we could go on, but we need to move on. Especially, they had been confronted with the works and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, some say we do not know who the Nicolaitans were, what they were teaching. But they're mentioned again in the letter to Pergamum, just a little bit later. The church in Pergamum had some who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And there, they are connected to the teachings of Balaam. And that's what opens the door for us a little bit to understand them. In a nutshell, they were people who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord, like Balaam, who were leading the church into immorality. Perhaps like in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, where they had accepted a man sleeping with his father's wife, a thing the world did not even approve of, but they were so full of love, it was good with them. Or you could go to 2 Peter 2 or the letter of Jude, where we read of men slipping in among them secretly and teaching destructive heresies. How do you slip in secretly and teach destructive heresies? To say you're an apostle of Christ. That's how you do it. Now, if you look at all of that, and we could name more, I could ask, has any of that ended? Have any of those things we've mentioned ended? They're all history. They're in the dustbin of history a long time ago. No, not at all. The light must continue to shine more and more brightly. Many of the same things. Maybe a different dress, but same things. Some still deny that Christ is God. Some deny that He is man. Some break fellowship over days and years. Do not taste, do not touch. Don't do this, don't do that. Multitudes today chide the church. And they do not gather for worship. Oh, they're not unbelievers, they're very spiritual. But it's fashionable to be very spiritual. And we have people beginning to say that the church should be forced to change its teaching on sex and marriage today. And we have people claiming to speak for God who say, as long as you love someone, you do not have to keep the marriage bed for marriage. who claim that homosexual relationships are normal, good in God's sight even, and to oppose it and to try to speak the truth is unloving. Now we have to strive against all these things. And it does not make us popular. I have Christian friends who will say things like, I hope God someday opened your heart. I've not been rash, I've not been yelling. And some things, in some things, on some things, we go further than these things. Just like they would have. They would have gone further than we've been able to see from Scripture. And things come in different forms. You know, we don't just worship the way we do because we like it. I mean, I hope you rejoice in worshiping together. I hope the Spirit of God is in you and lifts up your voice. One day you maybe see the roof raised. I mean, sure. I hope you love it. But in fact, it has to grow on you. It does. It has to grow on you. It's part of your sanctification. Why would we have to be sanctified in every area of our life except how we ought to worship God? That never made any sense to me. We try to understand from the Word of God what is pleasing to Him and do it for that reason. We maintain that men must accept the call of loving servant leadership. That is still leadership. And the women ought to encourage them so that we all become what God wants us to be. It's not popular. We actually reject the very idea that there are apostles today as in the early church. Some of them today say, if you are righteous and have faith, you will be blessed and you will be healthy and wealthy. Look at me. And we say, no, that's false. That's false. Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter on the heroes of faith, conquering kingdoms in the name of Jesus. And for the first half, it talks about people that won victories. Amazing. And then the last half, it talks about people who won victories with their death. They were sawn in two. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins without two nickels to rub together, and they hid in holes in the ground because of their faith and their righteousness. We're going to speak the truth. A congregation. This is all fine. And actually, it's really good, but it misses the point, doesn't it? Is this why Jesus told John to write this letter? To encourage them and us in fighting for the truth? Not, first of all, is it? That was all right and good, and we need to take note of it, but in fact, the affirmation of what they were doing right only set up the drama of the challenge on what they were doing wrong. And how wrong it was. And how what doing right even might be related to what went wrong. That was a new thing for me. Jesus said, bring out old and new all the time. But you know, you can't do that unless you find old and new. That was the new for me. Seeing the relationship possible between doing right and going wrong. That's our second point. How right can go so wrong? How it's in danger of going so wrong? How Satan can deceive us or sin lead us astray so that we think we're doing right, but Jesus would say, you don't know what spirit you are of. Let's be sure we grasp how wrong it was in Ephesus at that time, and how serious the problem was. Repent, or I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Who said that? And what does it mean?
It was the one who holds the seven stars, and we're intended to think of heaven, although the stars refer to the leaders of the church. But he holds them in his hand. He holds all things in his hand. That's the one who said it. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands, and the lampstand was the church itself. So what we have is Jesus actually said, repent, or I will disperse you. Repent, or you will cease to exist as a church, because I will have no pleasure in you. You know, if you go to the other letters and you look at the warnings, Jesus warns, repent or I will make war on against you or those who are doing what I'm warning about. Repent or I will strike you dead. Repent or I will come against you like a thief. Repent or I will spew you out of my mouth. Here he says, repent or I will remove your lampstand. I see, I will disperse you. And without a lampstand, will their light not go out? Jesus gives a very serious warning that he expects them to hear and to listen to. Well then, we need to go on. Repent then from what? And how do things in such a faithful church come to such a serious problem? And I want us to see that the very struggle to maintain the truth of God's word on many issues will become part of the problem if the focus of our faith is not always the cross of Jesus Christ and the free gift of life to each one of us in him. I want you to note carefully. The Lord Jesus does not tell us anywhere. It's just love that counts. He doesn't tell us anywhere that only the so-called salvation issues are worth being concerned about. Many of the supposed non-salvation issues become salvation issues as they develop. Today, well, maybe it was billions of years that made the earth with the law of the jungle, but God was watching over it all. Tomorrow it will be again, who do men say that I am? But Jesus does say that even if we contend for the truth, expose the falsehood, even patiently bearing up and accepting the trouble it brings, even toiling and working for others, if we do not work with our first love, he has no pleasure in us. He will not uphold us as a church. He will remove the candlestick. And this is no different than 1 Corinthians 13 on love, where we read, if I speak in tongues of angels, if I have all knowledge, if I can prophesy, if I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Jesus says we are to contend for the truth, for sure. But we are to contend for it with the same love with which we started the road of life. Think of it this way. What tends to happen when we have contended for the faith for some time and tried to recognize the dangers that are coming against us and penetrate through the deceit around us? And especially when we have endured contempt for it, and as we have become more and more convinced of it because we're working with it so much,
ask how Satan is going to respond when that's been going on. Do you think that he's going to run away? Maybe not yet. If I'm Satan, I'm going to stroke your ego first. I'm going to start cheering from the sidelines. I'm going to say, wow, you are amazing. You really nailed it. You are the best defender of the bunch. You know better than everybody. You're sharp. And you will tend to become tendentious, pugnacious, provincial, and legalistic. Yes, I love those words. All they mean is you're not a nice person at all. You're a prideful know-it-all. And you're a pain. But I want you to notice that the seeds of the destruction and dispersion of the church are already sown. The seeds of tearing us apart so that we cease to exist. Jesus uses so much. He doesn't always snap his fingers. What if that's our way of doing things? If we move that direction, what use are we to Jesus in terms of his purpose? Our focus has become defense. We're doing it in pride rather than reaching out in love and truth to the world or even to one another. It's no fun anymore. It's not enjoyable anymore. It's a chore. It's a chore to even gather. We've got to stir up faith to gather. We'd rather stay home. That's not the way it should be. We have to see this. We have to see how truth and love stand together. And you lose either, and you lose both. Jesus says, you're standing for the truth in many ways. You're doing well in many ways. And yet he says, if you do not return to your first love, I will remove your candlestick. You will be dispersed. I will let you tear each other apart. And notice he doesn't deny the emotional aspect when he says, if you don't return to the love you had at first. But he does make it clear, do the works you did at first. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in his letter to the Ephesians earlier in the New Testament, that he had heard about their faith and love for all the saints? What did that look like? What are we like when the truth of God in the free gift of salvation by the blood of Jesus first comes home to us? You start to know your sin. Now we've got to tell you about it. You're confronted at night before you go to bed. And it comes up in your prayers. And you know the salvation of God. What's it like when that first starts to happen? You know, if we've grown up apart from Jesus in a non-Christian home and then we're converted, it's a little different. It can be a little more powerful. But even growing up in the church, even baptized as a baby, the truth of God penetrates to us in fits and starts. How do you feel and what do you do as the cross of Jesus and the meaning of the grace of God begins to take hold? You start to know that you do not deserve the presence and the grace and the love of God. You deserve His wrath. You deserve to be apart from Him all the time. And you find in Jesus, no, in Him, it's good for eternity. How do you feel? There's joy and there's peace and there's an expanding spirit and there's a forgiving heart. There's kindness to others. When you see someone hurt around you, you hurt with them. And that's what causes you to watch your words carefully. To try to say things that build up, bless, draw together. Thanksgiving and love to God compels you to take an interest in gathering with His people. Mom and Dad don't need to say anymore. It's time for church. Get ready. Come on, let's go. You can live on your own and you're getting yourself ready. Think about the early church. What happened as the grace of God came to them? It says they gathered daily to hear the word of God. They gathered daily to learn more about His grace, to pray together, to fellowship together, to break bread together. There was no law. The law didn't say do that. They didn't need the law. Faith and thanksgiving and love gives an earnest desire that others would come to know God. And that we put no stumbling block in anybody's way. I know people in defense mode that it seems to me are quite content to see others go to hell rather than tone down their rhetoric and humble themselves and plead with them to seek Jesus and bear patiently with their weakness, and who would simply blame others if the church tore itself apart and was dispersed. I never want to be among them. I don't care what I've done. If the church disperses where I'm part of it, I'll blame myself. And not because I'm the pastor. Christ speaks rather to us all. He says, seek the truth and pursue it. I walk with you. I see it. Good job. And he says, walk always in your first love, the love that is yours when the cross is before you and when you see your sins nailed on the tree.